Well, hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined me for this episode. We're continuing in our series of Jesus and the Last Days. So far, we've done a few episodes in this, so if you've missed them, please go back and listen to them. In the first episode, we looked at what Jesus meant when he said that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And we saw that he was clearly speaking about his contemporaries in his day. And continuing on in Matthew 24, we looked at his predictions, which were meant for fulfillment within the lifetimes of those present when he spoke those words. In our second episode, we saw that the end of the age referred to the end of the old covenant system, not the end of the world, because the word there was aeon and not cosmos, right? So it was age and not world. Then in our third episode, we saw the signs of the end of the age drawing near that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 verses 3 to 14. And we saw that everything that he prophesied was fulfilled in the years leading up to Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70. There were wars, there were famines, there were earthquakes, persecution, and martyrdoms. Yet the church still brought the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the Roman Empire. In this episode, we're going to take a look at verses 15 to 28 and examine some of the signs that Jesus speaks of in that passage. The popular title, The Abomination of Desolation, has been a topic of much controversy and confusion. Many have speculated about who this could be, you know, from the Pope in Roman to Bill Gates or US presidents or other such modern, you know, antichrist kind of figures. And these days, especially coming out of the COVID era, there's been even more speculation on these topics. So we'll be bringing some clarity to what Jesus meant. And also we'll examine Jesus' instructions to flee the dire intensity of the period of tribulation and the rise of false messiahs. And again, I'm fully aware that many of you who are listening to this, this might be the first time that you're hearing this perspective and this view on how to interpret Matthew 24, because unfortunately, we have lost a lot of our history as evangelicals. Many evangelicals don't read history and don't read old commentaries either. This is not a new belief, but it's something very old, very historic, and I think most faithful to the text. So let's jump on in. The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content. All right, so let's begin by reading this section in Matthew 24. So I'm reading from Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28, just to get us familiar with the passage, then we'll start to dig into it. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if even possible, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. All right, so let's jump into our exposition of this text. Firstly, let's take a look at probably the most confusing term and most, I think, tantalating thing to dive into is what is the abomination of desolation in verse 15? Now, this phrase has captured the imagination of many fanciful would-be end times preachers and authors. Many have speculated as to what it could be. Some preachers, such as John Hagee and Tim LaHaye and David Jeremiah, they believe that it's in reference to an end times figure, the Antichrist, who will stand in the temple at Jerusalem to signal the last days. However, the interpretation of this phrase is not actually that hard to figure out. all we need to do is compare this section with its parallel passage in Luke. Okay, so Luke is writing to a more Gentile audience in his gospel. And instead of using the phrase or the term abomination of desolation, Luke says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. That's Luke 21, verse 20. Right? So in the same section, as Luke records this, instead of saying the abomination of desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So knowing that his Gentile audience would not understand Jesus' Old Testament reference, Luke states it plainly. The abomination of desolation is Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Thus, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, the Christians knew it was time to get out of town. Dr. Kenneth Gentry actually comments this way. He says, quote, both the historical and literary context of the reference abomination of desolation indicate a historical event surrounding the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, not an end-time Antichrist. Christ's admonition to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation or Jerusalem surrounded by armies in the parallel passage, suggests that the events of 70 AD since Jesus was talking to his disciples, the you as in the second person plural, and the events of 70 AD were in the lifetime of those disciples. That's from Ken Gentry's book, The Great Tribulation, Past or Future. Now, how about what he means by spoken of by the prophet Daniel? The prophecy that Jesus is referring to is actually found in Daniel 9, verse 26, which foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by armies. It says this, quote, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That's from Daniel 9, verse 26. Now, the anointed one, or Messiah, literally in Hebrew is just Messiah, right? To be cut off is obviously referring to Christ. Now, the prince who is to come is speaking of either the soon-to-be Roman emperor Vespasian or General Titus, who completed the siege of Jerusalem. Some commentators see the reference to the abomination as referring to the deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that doesn't quite fulfill what is in mind here. Actually, John Nolan notes this in his Greek commentary of Matthew. He says, quote, in Daniel, the overcoming of the effects of the sacrilege will usher in the end of the age. The original Daniel sacrilege was the erection of a pagan altar and or image of the of Olympian Zeus in the Jerusalem temple by Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, right, in 167 BC. But in part, because the Maccabean restoration was something less than the dramatic culmination anticipated in Daniel, there was the expectation that the whole thing was to be played out again on a grander scale. So thus, while the incident with Antiochus might be in mind as something in the cultural memory of these Jews, as David Chilton actually comments, he says, quote, the Hebrew word for abomination is used throughout the Old Testament to indicate idols and filthy idolatrous practices, especially of the enemies of Israel. You can see, for example, Deuteronomy 29:17, 1 Kings 11:5, 2 Kings 23:13, 2 Chronicles 15:8, Isaiah 66:3, and Jeremiah 4:1, 7:30, 13:27, Ezekiel 5. It's all throughout. The meaning of both Daniel and Matthew is made clear by the parallel reference in Luke, which we already read, has to do with Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So Chilton here argues that the specific event that Jesus predicted as the abomination of desolation was actually the Edomites. In Chilton's argument, he's arguing that the Edomites were actually the armies that surrounded Jerusalem. They took advantage of the situation and attacked Jerusalem. The Edomites had ravaged the city before when it was attacked by its enemies. You can see, for example, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, and 28, verse 17, or Psalm 137, verse 7, Ezekiel 35, 5, and Amos 1, 9, and Obadiah 10 to 16. So this was not uncommon for the Edomites to do this. And actually, in 68 AD, the Edomites surrounded Jerusalem with 20,000 soldiers. It's recorded in history. As their army lay outside the wall, Josephus wrote that there was a terribly violent storm, strong winds and rain and lightning and thunder together with an earthquake. He saw it as an indication of a great calamity which was about to happen. Now, in book 4 of his Wars of the Jews, Josephus actually records the Edomites who desecrated the temple. He says this, quote, "They occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country. For there was a certain ancient oracle of those men that the city should then be taken and the sanctuary burnt by right of war when a sedition should invade the Jews and their own hand should pollute the temple of God." Now, while these zealots did not quite believe these predictions, they made themselves the instruments of their accomplishment. And that's in Josephus's War of the Jews, Volume 4. Now, when the Edomites broke into the city, they went straight to the temple and they slit the throats of 8,500 people. As the temple overflowed with blood, they rushed through the streets, plundering and killing everyone that they met, including the high priest. Josephus actually considered this the beginning of the destruction of the city. And the early church historian Eusebius, he lived around 260 to 340 AD, he also writes this, quote, "And from that time, a succession of all kinds of troubles afflicted the whole nation and their city until the last war against them and the final siege, in which the destruction rushed on them like a flood," Daniel 9:26. So he's quoting Daniel 9:26 as being fulfilled there, "with all kinds of misery and famine." And then he quotes Matthew 24 and plague. And he quotes Luke 21 and sword, again from Luke 21:24. "And all who had conspired against the Savior in their youth were cut off. Then too the abomination of desolation stood in the temple," Matthew 24:15. "And it has remained there even till today, while they," that is, the Jews, "have daily reached deeper depths of desolation." That's from Eusebius's The Proof of the Gospel that he wrote, Volume 2. So here we see Eusebius confirm that many of the previous signs we already dealt with, famine, plague, and sword, right, from our previous episode. If you missed that, go back and listen to it. And he says that the abomination of desolation stood in the temple, past tense to Eusebius, in the probably between the 3rd and 4th century. So thus, the abomination of desolation is most probably in reference to the armies which surrounded and besieged Jerusalem and then burnt the temple to the ground. When Christians saw that the armies surrounded the city, they were to look for a way of immediate escape. That was what Jesus warned them. Now, let's talk about a little bit of an unusual turn of events during this whole history as it was unfolding. Now, while the Roman siege of Jerusalem was happening, there were some odd occurrences that seemed providential for the Christians that were living in the city. Actually, the historian Josephus, he writes this, quote, "And now Vespasian had fortified all the places around Jerusalem and erected citadels at Jericho and Adida and placed garrisons in them both. And now the war, having gone through all the mountainous country and all the plain country also, those that were at Jerusalem were deprived of the liberty of going out of the city. Now as Vespasian was returned to Caesarea and was getting ready with all his army to march directly to Jerusalem, he was informed that Nero was dead," that's the emperor. "Wherefore, Vespasian put off at first his expedition against Jerusalem and stood waiting whither the empire would be transferred after the death of Nero." The Roman Empire being then in a fluctuating condition and did not go on with the expedition against the Jews. That's in Josephus's Wars of the Jews in Volume 4. So here he's describing that during the siege of Jerusalem, Vespasian receives word that the emperor Nero had committed suicide and he halts the siege. Now also, Josephus records the governor Cestius likewise mysteriously halting his advance. He says, quote, "It then happened that Cestius was not conscious either how the besieged despaired of success nor how courageous the people were for him. And so he recalled his soldiers from the place, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world." That's from Josephus's Complete Works, right? Now, these were an odd turn of events. But for the Christians who were remaining in Jerusalem, it would have actually been just the opportunity that they would have needed to escape to the mountains, as Jesus had commanded them to do in Matthew 24, when they saw the city surrounded by armies. Now, the history surrounding this siege is actually quite interesting, and there's some little mini documentaries that you can look up on YouTube. There's one called The Siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD that actually visually represents, like, and shows you how the armies moved and where, you know, when they stopped their advance and where it could have been, you know, the opportunity for Christians to escape because of that halt in the siege. Now, Josephus records that a trench was dug around Jerusalem and a 9-mile-long wall was built in 3 days that totally enclosed the city, making it impossible for any to escape after that point. Right? That's in his Wars of the Jews, Volume 5, he records that. And now Jesus had given his disciples the foreknowledge that they needed to escape that terrible fate. You see, if they had waited any longer, they would have been trapped inside the city and perished with everyone else. But because of Jesus' warning to them in Matthew 24, the Christians were able to escape. Now, let's talk about how this is actually a local judgment, because a lot of people read Matthew 24 as if it's about the end of the world. But we can see clearly from verses 16 to 20 that it's actually a local judgment. Now, notice Jesus' instructions to his disciples about how to escape the calamity that he was prophesying. Think about it, right? If this passage was about the end of the world, then what sense would it make to flee to the mountains, right? Like, what would it matter? What would it matter if it's in the winter even, right? He says that, you know, pray that your flight isn't in winter. If it's the end of the world, of the physical world, why would it even matter if someone was pregnant or not, right? If it occurred, or even like, you know, why would it matter if it occurred on the Sabbath, as he says in verse 20, right? Is anyone today being hindered by Sabbath laws? No. But the Jews in the first century would have, right? The fact that Jesus says that his followers could escape this judgment on foot simply by heading for the hills directly outside of Jerusalem to the north and east of the city proves that whatever Jesus was talking about here was a local judgment and not an end of the world event. In fact, this is exactly what the Christians did. And many Christians today don't know this. And I think this is why there's such misinterpretation of these passages. Eusebius again, right? The early church historian from AD 260 to 340, he actually records the situation this way. He says, quote, "But the people of the church in Jerusalem have been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perez called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men." That's from his Ecclesiastical History, Volume 3. So here we see clearly that the Christians in Jerusalem fled to a town called Pella, located to the north in the Perean foothills of the Jordan River, and escaped Jerusalem's fate. This is perhaps why, you know, part of why believers in the early church in Jerusalem were so willing to sell their property and homes and distribute the proceeds in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Do you ever consider that, right? Like, I mean, some preachers like to say, oh, well, it's socialism and so on. Well, no, perhaps they knew and believed what Jesus had really prophesied, that, yo, y'all are going to need to get out of Jerusalem. And so they knew from our Lord's predictions that the land would be useless to them as they'd soon have to flee the city. So let's move on now. How about the great tribulation that Jesus talks about in verse 21 to 22? Many Christians today expect that there's going to be a 7-year period of great tribulation before the consummation, before the end time, right? Before the end. And this belief is often based on our present passage and its parallels in Mark and in Luke. However, as we've been seeing from this exposition, Jesus' words were actually fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Nowhere in this text does Jesus say that the great tribulation will be for 7 years. Consider that, right? Like, nowhere in this text does it say the tribulation is going to be 7 years. That's imported into this text. We have to stick with the text, right? Because that's when, you know, things get ripped out of context, is when you really go awry with your interpretation of the Bible. Furthermore, according to Christ, this great tribulation was to take place not at the end of history, but in the middle. Okay? He said this, pay real close attention because this is important. Right? He said that nothing like this had occurred from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Right? So if nothing like this had ever happened since the beginning, and would not happen like this afterwards, then it means that this event happens in the middle of history, not at the end of history. Remember from our previous articles and episodes that this was to foreshadow Christ's coming in judgment upon the unbelieving Jews who rejected him and persecuted his church, not in reference to his second coming in glory at the consummation. So the coming that is in mind here in Matthew 24 is not his coming in glory, but his coming in judgment upon the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem in the first century. Right. So for those who try to argue that maybe there's a double fulfillment, because that's another way people try to get around this, right? That they would say, yeah, it was fulfilled in 70 AD, but there's still, you know, another fulfillment in the future. But they find no biblical reason to do this. Actually, J. Stuart Russell, he comments this way, quote, "Here we can detect no trace of a double meaning, of primary and ulterior fulfillments, of underlying and typical senses. Everything is national, local, and near. The land is the land of Judea. This people is the people of Israel, and the time is the lifetime of the disciples. When you, therefore, shall see," is what he says, right? So I'd say, indeed, Jesus promised judgment upon the unbelieving Jews. In Matthew 23, he pronounces woes, covenant curses, upon the Jewish leadership who rejected him. And after pronouncing those seven woes, right? Seven is a symbolic of completion in the Bible, right? And he's pronouncing these seven woes against the Pharisees, Jesus then tells them, quote, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's Matthew 23 verses 32 to 36. It was on them, the Jewish leadership who led the people in rejecting their Messiah, that all of this was to fall, the guilt of all the blood of the prophets. This was God fulfilling the terms of the covenant that he had made with them in Deuteronomy 28, where there it outlines the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience to the covenant that the Jews would have taken on themselves. The Great Tribulation was God's judgment and covenant curses poured out against these covenant breakers. The culmination of this Great Tribulation was the Roman siege of Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers, it's recorded from Josephus in his volume 6 of Wars of the Jews, he says that they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn. They slew those whom they overtook without mercy, and then set fire to houses whither the Jews were fled, and burnt every soul in them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men, and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as they died by the famine. Then they stood in horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran every one through whom they met with, and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fires of many houses were quenched by these men's blood. As you can see, this was an unfathomably horrific event, and this is why Jesus called it the Great Tribulation for the Jews of his day. This is a fulfillment of covenant curses, right? When the Romans besieged a city, this was a terrible ordeal. A little bit of history here. The purpose was to strangle all the fight out of their enemy by cutting them off from all access to food, water, and the essentials of life until the crushing weight of famine, disease, and despair made them crumble from the inside. This was what the Romans would do to conquer a city. They would enclose the city tightly and guard their barricades so that nobody could escape. And in Book 6 of his Wars of the Jews, Josephus tells the story of a woman in the midst of the terrible famine caused by the siege of the city, who took her nursing baby and killed and roasted it. She ate half of her child and then offered the rest to bystanders who were horrified. Such was the desperation of this woman and many more, which was caused by the famine. Isn't it interesting, though, that this is part of the covenant curses that God promised to his people if they were unfaithful to him? In Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 to 53, it says this, quote, "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified cities in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land in which the Lord God has given to you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given to you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." Right? This was part of God's covenant judgment against his people who were unfaithful to him. People mugged and beat each other for morsels of food, and much of the population degenerated into savagery because of starvation. Some resorted to eating dung, and others even despaired so much for the ills that befell them inside Jerusalem's walls from the famine and the savage Jewish rebels who ransacked their own people, that they would willingly run out of the city and cast themselves on the Roman swords. Josephus actually tells stories of men who even slaughtered their own families and then themselves to spare them of further suffering and of falling into the hands of the Romans, which would do much worse. Josephus actually comments on when the temple was set ablaze. In volume 6 of War of the Jews, he says, "While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went round all sorts of men and brought them to destruction." One of the things that stands out as you read his history is that Jerusalem's collapse came from the inside, with Jewish rebels infighting, and what can only be described as utter confusion and chaos within the walls before any Roman ever actually set foot inside. By the time the Romans entered the city and the temple, the Jews were already a defeated people. And when the Romans came into the city, they would leave those who were dying of hunger to continue to suffer, and they would cut open the bellies of those who seemed to have food. Josephus actually notes the horror of these days. He says this, quote, "It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them without any covering for their nakedness. You might see then the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetrated." Some reports actually say that the blood ran through the streets up to the ankles and more. Whether or not this is exaggeration, it does speak to the barbarity and severity of the violence in Jerusalem in those days. By the end of the siege, more than 1 million Jews were killed and thousands upon thousands were enslaved. Part of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28 verse 41, it speaks of their children being carried off into captivity. And verses 62 to 63 says this, quote, "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." You see, God was faithful to his promise of curses and judgment against his covenant breakers. The whole of Judea lay smoldering in ruins and virtually depopulated. After their victory, the Romans burned the holy house itself and all the buildings lying around about it, and brought their ensigns into the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them. That's from Josephus's War of the Jews in Volume 6 again. Dr. Kenneth Gentry actually quotes J.L. von Mosheim, the great ecclesiastical historian, who wrote that, quote, "Throughout the whole history of the human race, we meet with but few, if any, instances of slaughter and devastation at all to be compared with this." So truly, if these days had not been cut short, no human in the land would have survived. But Christ had given his elect what they needed to be saved from this local judgment. Now, what about the phrase, "not one stone left upon another"? This is another part of Jesus' prediction that not one stone shall be left upon another here, right? And he says that in verse 2. So we're going to go back a little bit and examine this a bit. Now, it's interesting that in Leviticus 14, verses 33 to 45, there's a provision for a priest who examines a diseased house. It says that the first time that he comes, they are to do what they can to remove the disease and replace the stones affected in the house. However, if the disease breaks out again in the house, the priest was to come a second time and examine it. If it was diseased, the house was to be totally dismantled, stone off of stone, down to the timber and plaster. Now, the New Testament records that Jesus cleanses the temple twice in his ministry. Firstly, in John 2, verses 11 to 12, after his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, right? He examines what's going on in his father's house and immediately drives out the money changers with a whip. Then, 3 years later, he returns to his father's house to examine it a second time. That's in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 23, right? So pretty much just before Matthew 23 and 24, where we're dealing with right now. And there in Matthew 21, as Jesus comes to examine his father's house the second time, he finds it still corrupt with the same issues. It's diseased. And then he pronounces judgment against it. It will be destroyed, totally dismantled, stone off of stone. You see, Jesus, as the true priest, he pronounces judgment upon the diseased house of God, in accordance with what was written in the law in Leviticus 14. Now, the Roman general Titus, who completed the siege after Vespasian had left, he didn't want to destroy the Jewish temple because of his beauty and significance as a wonder of their time. And he actually pleaded with the Jewish rebels who defended the city. He said this, quote, "I appeal to my own army and the Jews that are now with me, and even to you yourselves, that I do not force you to defile the sanctuary. And if you will but change the place whereupon you will fight, no Roman shall either come near your sanctuary nor offer any affront to it. Nay, I will endeavor to preserve your holy house, whether you will or not." However, the Jewish rebels, they wouldn't back down. Being deceived by false prophets that the Lord was on their side, they continued. After Titus had taken the city, it's recorded this way in Josephus's War of the Jews in Volume 7. He says, quote, "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any, had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even to the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to, by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." So thus, Jesus' faithful words were fulfilled, and also those of the prophet Micah, who says this, quote, "Therefore, because of Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." That's Micah 3, verse 12, which is, I think, fulfilled in the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. The Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he remarks this, quote, "No wonder that the ruin of Jerusalem was an unparalleled ruin. When the sin of Jerusalem was an unparalleled sin, even their crucifying Christ. The nearer any people are to God in profession and privileges, the greater and heavier will his judgments be upon them, if they abuse those privileges and be false to that profession." See Amos 3:2. Now, how about Jesus' prediction of false Christ in verse 23 to 26? Another sign that Jesus warns his disciples to look out for are false Christs or messiahs who would come in his name and try to lead them astray. That's verses 4 to 5. Many people today think that this refers to a time future to us where there will be a messianic pretender claiming to be the reincarnated Christ in the end times. However, we don't need to look for that so far from the first century to see that this is actually a real issue back then. Right? John Nolan in his Greek commentary, he comments this, quote, "Though the information is sparse and our sources often tendentious, the first and second centuries no doubt produced a number of prophetic figures who made eschatological claims." He then notes as examples Acts 5, Josephus's War, Volume 2, Antiquities, right? And a couple other early, writings that record this. The truth is that there were actually many messianic pretenders in the period after the death of Herod the Great. There are a number of examples of great pretenders who almost certainly made messianic claims, such as the magician Simon Magnus in Acts 8, right? The church historian Eusebius records Justin Martyr as mentioning him and others. He says this, quote, "And after the ascension of the Lord into heaven, the demons put forward certain men who said they were gods, and who were not only allowed by you to go unpersecuted, but were even deemed worthy of honors. One of them was Simon, a Samaritan of the village of Gitto, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar performed in your imperial city some mighty acts of magic by the art of demons operating in him, and was considered a god. And as a god, he was honored by you with a statue, which was erected in the river Tiber, between two bridges, and bore this inscription in the Latin tongue, Simoni Deo Sancto, that is, to Simon the Holy God." And that's from Justin's first apology, quoted by Philip Schaff. Josephus also mentions the deceivers and imposters who, under the pretense of divine inspiration, fostered revolutionary changes in his Wars, Volume 2. And in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem concerning false Christ, Josephus records this, that, quote, "There was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led round from the wilderness to the mount which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place." That's in Volume 2 of his Wars of the Jews. This instance was no small movement, right? 30,000 men were deceived by this imposter. And that wasn't even the only instance of this happening either. Josephus also tells about Theudas, a magician. Through false signs, he deluded people into thinking that he was a prophet, and that, quote, "he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. And many were deluded by his words." That's in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. So here again, we can see that in the first century, Jesus' words and predictions are fulfilled, that indeed many false messiahs and prophets did arise. Now, what about the eagles gathering, right? The vultures gathering around the corpse in verse 27 to 28. Right, this last section of our passage that we're going to deal with today in this episode, you see Jesus is seemingly giving you a mysterious saying, right? He says this, quote, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, what does he mean by this? Well, there's a bit of a translational issue here as well. The word translated by the ESV as vultures, etoi, right, is actually more properly rendered as eagles, as the King James Version does, actually. Now, this potentially exposes a bias of many modern translations, which can be influenced by the desire not to turn off dispensational evangelical buyers of those Bibles, most of which of these modern translations translate the word here as vultures. However, in other New Testament uses of the same word, for example, in Revelation 4:7 and 8:13 and 12:14, they render it correctly as eagles there. So why the inconsistency? Why are they rendering the word one way here and then a totally different way in other places, right? Warren Carter actually argues that atos does not refer to vultures, for which there's a separate word, goops, right? Explaining that ancient writers generally do not equate eagles and vultures. That's from Carter's imperial texts. Even in Job 39, verse 26 to 30, the Greek Septuagint distinguishes the eagle, atos, that mounts up from the nesting vulture, right? So therefore, I think in this passage, eagles is actually a better translation. So it should read, "Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather." Now, why is this significant? This is why, listen here. The Roman army actually used eagles as their standards. Josephus records for us that the Roman ensigns that was set up by Titus in the Holy of Holies in the temple were eagles. He says this, quote, "Then came the ensigns encompassing the eagle, which is at the head of every Roman legion, the king and strongest of the birds, which seemed to them a signal of dominion and an omen that they should conquer all against whom they march. These sacred ensigns are followed by trumpeters." And that's recorded in Josephus' War of the Jews, Volume 3. Again, this style of language of judgment is not foreign to the Bible, right? In Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, for example, it says, quote, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." The Roman army was the coming of God's judgment against his unfaithful house. And as R.C. Sproul, that noted theologian, he says this, he says, quote, "The carcass where the eagles will be gathered refers to the guilty and devoted children of Israel who will be destroyed by the Roman legions. The carcass is Israel and the eagles are Rome." And that's from R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Great book if you want to pick it up. Now, according to verse 27, the coming of the Roman armies will be a destructive judgment. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so too judgment would come upon the apostate Israel. And it's also interesting that due to the route that they took, the approach of the Roman armies to Jerusalem came from east to west, which is actually unusual since Rome is west of Jerusalem. And this was the sign of the Son of Man coming in judgment. In the Bible, lightning is a frequent symbol of destructive power. You can see this in 2 Samuel 22:15, Job 36:32, Psalm 18, and Psalm 78, Psalm 140, Ezekiel 19, Zechariah 9, Revelation 11, and etc., etc. Right? This is a popular, frequent symbol of destruction, of destructive power, lightning. Right? Also, it's not uncommon to see God to use pagan nations to judge his unfaithful people, as he did when he used Assyria and Babylon in the Old Testament to judge Israel. Right? You can see Jeremiah 20:25-9 and Habakkuk 1:6 and Isaiah 10 for examples of that. Now, why is all of this important? It's important because this is actually a very powerful apologetic to have a right understanding of this passage of Matthew 23. Right? Today, many end time speculators are still looking forward to the fulfillment of these prophecies from Jesus. However, the early church writers, right, the writers from the earlier period of history after the apostles, they actually used to point to these events as the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies in order to prove the truth of Christianity. They were using it as a powerful apologetic. Actually, Eusebius writes this. He says, quote, "If anyone compares the words of our Savior with the other accounts of the historian Josephus concerning the whole war, how can one fail to wonder and to admit that the foreknowledge and the prophecy of our Savior were truly divine and marvelously strange?" That's in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. So, I mean, if the Christians who were closer to these events and understood its fulfillment in their history, which was, you know, pretty recent to them, we should probably seriously consider our modern interpretations, which I think have gone quite astray and have forgotten the history behind these things. Jesus said that all these things would happen in their generation, and we have history to prove that his words were actually true. So we must forsake the erroneous interpretations of our modern day eschatology writers and regain the true meaning of this text, as it continues to be a powerful apologetic to the veracity of our Lord's predictions even today, right? Truly, he was who he is and who he said he was. And also, for those who use this passage of scripture to advance a more pessimistic outlook of the future, right, they have to seriously reconsider their position in light of all these things. You see, if the Great Tribulation is already past, then what is in our future? Good thing to think about. In our next episode, we're going to consider verses 29 to 35 and what they have to say about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. Now, that section of this passage often is the most difficult because people read it and they're like, there's no way this could have been fulfilled in the first century. It seems like it is apocalyptic language at the end of the world. This surely could not be fulfilled in the first century. Well, stay tuned for the next episode as we dive into that. Now, perhaps I don't have you fully convinced yet, and that's fine. But maybe I've given you some good food for thought and some things to research yourself. If you found this helpful, or you know, you're wanting to discuss it with someone, share it with your friends and talk over it. Eschatology shouldn't be something that divides us, but it is something that is really important. And I hope that these episodes will stir up just fruitful conversations and contemplation on these important issues, and perhaps even bring to light some things that you've never considered before. Maybe you've never even read some of these historical sources. This is why I'm quoting extensively from these historical sources. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria. Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.